You can turn to Proverbs chapter 2, and we're just going to read that section toward the end about the forbidden woman. Last week we said that it was kind of an odd transition to go from the proclamation in the beginning of Proverbs that if you fear God, it will lead to knowledge and wisdom, right? To sort of the adjoining piece of that in the beginning of chapter 2 that says, if you pursue knowledge and wisdom, you'll end up fearing God, right? Two sides of the same coin that, right, appreciation, love, affection, passion, pursuit of God himself. And then there's this explanation down through verse 15 of the life that follows from that. If you do that, there's a certain kind of life that comes from that. And then you get this odd transition to the forbidden woman, and it feels kind of jarring, and you wonder what that's doing there. And so what I'll try to do is just give us some account, some explanation of what it is doing there. So Proverbs 2, and I'll read starting at verse 16. So this whole life that has this godly character and this beautiful notion of being kept by God in a haven of his own protection. And then we get this. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth, and then I'll argue this is key, and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. I'm not going to touch that passage again for about 15 minutes, but I promise this sermon is about that passage. So bear with me and pray with me as we come. Father, we ask for your wisdom, and we recognize that we're foolish in our own hearts. We started out that way as kids. That was part of original sin. You told our parents, in effect, that that the rod of discipline would drive foolishness from us, and our whole lives have been a process of having foolishness driven from us. We call that sanctification, and we pray that you would continue that work now. Teach us, we pray. Put our hearts in a place where we can be teachable, not a common thing for human beings. And we ask that we would have ears to hear. Make us listeners this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we all know the phenomenon of the good church kid, the kid from the Bible-believing church who goes off to college and the wheels come off and whatever happens. He drinks too much, his girlfriend gets pregnant, whatever it is. Those are the kids who show up back in prayer meeting a few years after they go, or maybe a short time after they go. Or there's some kid, a girl who goes to an apologetics academy every summer. She wins all the debates. She's the sharp kid at that academy, and sophomore year in college, she becomes an atheist. I think that kind of story is not at all uncommon, and my belief is we occupied the brains of those kids for 17 years or so, but we didn't know how to train their hearts, or we thought we were training their hearts, but we actually weren't. We were just, you know, shaping their behavior so they conformed to a pattern that we had set for them, but we weren't actually winning their passions. We gave them a faith that they could defend, but we didn't give them so much a God that they could love and a God that they would cling to when their own problems came and they began to take responsibility for their own lives. So the whole time we thought we were raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and we had no idea what their real passions were. Somewhere in this room, there are a couple of kids probably who can say that. You're thinking privately, my parents have no idea what my real passion is. You're driven by something that your kids, you're driven by something that your parents, they're oblivious to it, or they're just not in tune to you, or they haven't seen it, or you've maybe intentionally hidden it from them. I was at the house of a friend's father one time, And he told me a story from his childhood. He was a gifted pianist when he was young, and his father used to lock him in the basement and say, "I can hear the piano from any place in this house, and I need to hear you playing for at least," and I forget what it was, but it was a couple of hours. "I need to hear you playing," and it was all classical music, and he was always preparing for some recital. "I need to hear you play that music for a couple hours, and only when that's done will I let you up out of the basement." How's that for training your kids? So here's the irony. The guy goes on to become a magnificent jazz pianist. The only thing his dad wants is for him to be a classical pianist, a concert classical pianist, and he becomes a jazz pianist. I'm not making a point about jazz. I love jazz. I love classical music, too. Why did it backfire? I don't think the dad loved the music. The dad loved an idea. And the idea that the dad loved was that he would have a son who was a classical concert pianist. And he was willing to drive the kid toward that idea that he loved. But he didn't love the music. I think if he had loved the music, that would be contagious to his kids, right? That's the kind of thing you pass on to your kids. There are some Bach fugues, do you know this? That in layer upon layer of tune laid down, they're almost mathematically impossible. And Bach was an incredible genius. If you can take a kid into that world by your own passion or whatever, then they learn that love, right? They take it from you. All things being equal, your kids will love God about as much as you do. What do you love? What's the thing that you really, what drives you? What's your own passion? I said there are 16-year-olds here maybe, or maybe that applies more to the next service, who have a passion that's hidden from their parents. You may have a passion that's hidden from your spouse. You may have a passion that's hidden from you. It's the thing that drives you, and you don't even know exactly what it is. Your kids will love God about as much as you do. That's exactly what Deuteronomy 6 means, which I'll read to us at the end of the sermon. Proverbs is no good to us in training our kids unless we're willing to look into our own hearts first. You won't have any power with these words unless they're powerful to you. And the only way they will be powerful to you is if you love God in the way that's being described in this book and all the other books in the Bible. So here's what I want to do. I want to give us some thoughts on loving God. And this is kind of a thought experiment. I don't know if it'll work. I hope it does, but I'll move quickly so at least you won't be bored to tears if it doesn't work. I'll start this way. You probably know that in the 20th century, the Song of Songs, before the 20th century, the Song of Songs was interpreted by most Christian commentators as an allegory of the love of Christ for his bride, the church, right? You know this? It was an allegory. So this happened, I think, in part because if you read Song of Songs as an account of human love, it's just embarrassingly expressive. I don't know how carefully you've read it, but it's even explicit. It's so explicit that Origen records in the 2nd century and Jerome records in the 5th century that the Jews forbade young men reading Song of Songs until they were 30 years old. It was like the scroll in the back of the rabbi's box with the black ribbon around it. "We'll give him that. Well, wait a while. He's not going to read that yet." Then in the last century, interpreters began to read Song of Songs, you know, pretty much the way we do, as a straight-up picture of love between a man and a woman. That's how we read it today. It's the Lord's endorsement of the beauty and the joy of romantic love, and that is a beautiful and joyous thing. But there's something that gets lost in this, that maybe interpreters like Bernard of Clairvaux understood better than we do. What if it's a mistake to think of the love of God as a cool-headed, inert, theological thing? And what passes between lovers as this wonderful, intense, passionate thing? don't we end up thinking God has his kind of love, and we have our kind of love, and frankly, our kind of love is a lot more interesting than his kind of love, right? Hollywood gets this. I mean, how many movies are about that one passionate moment where people finally fall for each other? So let me try this on you. If God is love, there is no love outside of God himself. He is love. There's no place to go to find anything out about love except for in God himself. If that's true, and listen, you are made in his image, then isn't it necessarily true that everything that anybody knows about love comes from God? All of it. So you can say it this way: love is a single entity. It's a unity. There aren't actually two different kinds of love. There isn't God's love and then human love. There's just love. And we either love rightly and passionately, or we don't. Or we love poorly. We love cool-headedly and in a way that's entirely controlled. So when Song of Songs begins with this, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." I went upstairs to my wife this morning, and the dog and I jumped on the bed and woke her up, and I told her I was kissing her with the kisses of my mouth. She wasn't that impressed with it. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, which is intoxicating." Doesn't that necessarily say something, not just about lovers' love, but doesn't it say something about how God loves? In fact, doesn't it say something about who God is and how he feels about you? So I want to take us just a little deeper into that. This is from St. Bernard of Clairvaux's commentary on the Song of Songs. This is what he's famous for. It goes on forever. He'll take a verse and go pages and pages with it, and it's theologically profound. I've explained before that the first time Calvin read Bernard of Clairvaux, he read him to criticize him, but 25 years later, he was quoting Bernard of Clairvaux all the time, and he loved him. And I think you'll see why. If you read him yourself, you'll see why. But Bernard says this: he starts off at a great distance from God, and he's saying, "How can I approach the majesty of God?" And then listen how he finishes. We'll see how he works this out. And you're not going to get it all because it's very complex and it's wonderful. But maybe we'll put this up on the website and you can go back and read it yourself. Bernard says, "Where shall a man such as I find the confidence, the daring to entrust myself to him who is so majestic? How shall I, mere dust and ashes, presume that God takes an interest in me? He is entirely taken up with loving his Father. He has no need of me, nor of what I possess." It's actually a theological notion of the self-sufficiency of the Trinity. "How then shall I find assurance that he will never fail me?" And now he's going to take us through the covenant and the incarnation. "If it be really true, as the prophets have said, that God has determined to show mercy, to reveal himself in a more favorable light, then let him establish a covenant of peace. Let him establish an everlasting covenant with me by the kiss of his mouth. If he will keep his word, then let him empty himself." So that's the covenant. This is the incarnation in Philippians 2. "If he will keep his word, let him empty himself. Let him humble himself. Let him bend to me and kiss me with the kiss of his mouth." There's lover and beloved. "If the mediator is to be acceptable to both parties," meaning the Christ as the mediator, acceptable both to God and to men, "equally dependable in the eyes of both, then let him who is God's son become a man. Let him become the son of man and fill me with assurance by the kiss of his mouth. When I come to recognize that he is truly mine, then I shall feel secure in welcoming the Son of God as my mediator. Not even a shadow of mistrust can then exist,
For after all, he is my brother, my own flesh. It is impossible that I should be spurned by him who is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. If that seems over the top, this is Jeremiah 31. God says to you, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will rebuild you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. It's the language of lover and beloved. This is the whole book of Hosea. How long since you've read that? This is chapter 2. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and I will make for them a covenant on that day. This is where Bernard gets the idea. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So I don't know if that does it for you, but I'm attempting this idea. God loves you as a lover, not just as a child, a son or a daughter, but as a lover. It is intense, and it is intimate, and it is every bit as real. In fact, it's much more real than anything that passes between earthly lovers. If we don't, or if we're unable to find real depth in that, if we can't find that place in the love of God, look, your heart will be captured. It just won't be captured by God. It'll be captured by something, but not God. If we don't find a haven in the love of God himself. And if that's true, then it will be true for your kids. Your kids also will not find haven in the love of God, because that's the covenant. That's the way he did it. We learn it from mom and dad. If it's not in us, it's not in them. Again, Deuteronomy 6:4. You can lock them in the basement for as long as you want. If you don't love the music, it's not going to happen. It's going to go some other direction. So here's my one point, and I'm finally getting to the text. That forbidden woman, she offers a kind of relationship. She offers a kind of bond. Lots and lots of men have been seduced by it. I mean, maybe, in the sense of the Sermon on the Mount, maybe all men have at some point been seduced by it. She certainly offers a kind of intimacy, an exciting kind of intimacy, an intense intimacy. She pretends. This is where a prostitute is an actress. She pretends to offer something many men want badly, and that is a sense of being desired. We think of that as a female thing. Women want to be desired. If you go to a seminar on marriage, you hear that. But men want to be desired, especially physically desired. So a prostitute offers that. I mean, if a man doesn't have it, he's going to find it. He's going to look for it. For a time, she's a companion to him. Maybe she's a haven from the storm out there. He's got, whatever it is, a short time in some other woman's bed, and it's away from all of the other trouble in his life. I think you can see that she's a type of idol. All idols are imitation, right? All idols are counterfeit. They're forgeries. Just like pornography, it's counterfeit. It's a forgery. They're replicas of something real. But if you don't have the real thing, they're exceptionally powerful. Exceptionally powerful. And you can see in verse 17, here's the problem that woman herself had. She's forgotten the covenant of her God. She herself lost the notion that God loved her as a lover. She lost that. And so she had to go looking. Well, the kind of idolatry that the two have, they're different. She's after money. In fact, Proverbs makes that point better than any book in Scripture. It says that she turns the man into a loaf of bread. I think that's just genius. I mean, most prostitutes
are driven to prostitution because they had a need just to get by. She turns the man into a loaf of bread. What did he want? He wanted intimacy. People think it's just physical. It's not. It's not just physical. There's always a metaphysical, there's always an emotional component. But for both of them, once God no longer holds the highest place in her heart, once God no longer holds the highest place in his heart, there are natural and, listen, necessary idols that people turn to. They're necessary. We have to be filled. We are made to worship. You will worship something. You will go find that. If you're a parent, I just beg you to ask yourself this honestly. What do I worship? It could be trivial. You may just worship comfort. You may worship something that's obscene and it has to be kept from everybody else, but maybe not. But you're worshiping something. So here's that point, and I'm repeating myself, but I want to. The counterfeit love promised by this woman and all versions of this woman will be incredibly powerful to the son and, in her own way, to the daughter who does not know the love of God. That's all you have to offer them if you're a parent, the love of God. That's all you're giving them. There's nothing else that you, nothing else under God, ultimately, that you are obligated to give them, because once you give them that, they'll get everything else in the bargain, everything. You just need to give them that. I'm going to give us one practical point, and then we're done. You'll never succeed in driving sin out of the lives of your kids. You can't drive it out. They just become, you know this account that Jesus gives, the house swept clean? Do you remember what happens to that house? It gets refilled with demons. And how many demons? More than before, right? If you make your kids' souls into a vacuum by just trying to drive sin out of them all the time, you're just creating that house that's begging to be refilled with new demons. So what has to be inside your kids, what you have to give them, and this is much more important than trying to deal with sin. You know, this dealing with sin is whack-a-mole, right? You hit one and another one pops up. The Puritans used to say that sin is like a nail, and you hit it with a hammer, where's it going? It's going in deeper. That's how it works. You can't drive sin out of kids. You have to give them something better. You have to give them a real love to replace that false, idolatrous love, okay? This idea, in our circles, the champion of it is a Scottish minister of the 1800s named Thomas Chalmers, and the sermon he preached is called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, the power of a new affection to expel other things that are in your soul, and I really like it. I gave it to the elders one time, and they all gave it back to me and said I couldn't understand it. There's a 19th century Scot trying to write English. Well, I don't know if that's how to say it. But so I found this wonderful summary of what Chalmers is doing, and it's a paraphrase, and I'm not going to differentiate between the actual quotes of Chalmers and the paraphrasing because they're really woven together quite well. I'll just read us this. I got this from the C.S. Lewis Institute website, and it's longish, but I think you'll be able to stay with it. It's good. Thomas Chalmers, the well-known Scottish preacher, in his famous sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, says it all. Seldom do any of our bad habits or flaws disappear by a process of extinction through reasoning or by the mere force of mental determination. Reason and willpower and locking kids in the basement are not enough. But what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new affection. A young man, for example, may cease to idolize pleasure, and now he's going to take you through gradations of idolatry. He may cease to idolize pleasure, but it's only because the idol of wealth has become the stronger and gotten the ascendancy. That was the expulsive power, money. And is enabling him to discipline himself regarding pleasure because it's going to make him more money.
But even the love of money ceases to have the mastery over the heart if it's drawn into another world of ideology and politics, and he is now lorded over by the love of power. But there's not one of these identity transformations in which the heart is left without an object. That's the crucial point. The heart always has an object. It's always pursuing something. Its desire for one particular object may be conquered, but its desire for having some one object of absolute love is unconquerable. It is only when admitted into the number of God's children through the faith that is in Jesus Christ that the spirit of adoption is poured out upon us. And it's then that the heart brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection, the love of God, is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires in the only way that deliverance is possible. So it isn't enough to hold out a mirror of its imperfections to your soul. You can't just focus on what's wrong. It's not enough to lecture your conscience. Rather, you must try every legitimate method of finding access to your hearts for the love of Him who is greater than anything in the world. And Bernard would have said amen to that. I think all we're trying to do in this church is teach you the genuine love of God. At the end of the day, I think that's what I'm about. I'm sure I get off on rabbit trails. We have all sorts of different ministries. I hope those are all just facets of knowing what it is to love God. We say that our primary mission is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Just understand that I take that to be the same thing. Why would you glorify God? You love Him. Why else would you do it? If you glorify Him because you think it's theologically true, that will die with time. But if you love Him, it won't die. That will stay alive and compel you for the rest of your life. We don't want you to be moral. Well, we do, but not just moral. We don't want you to be disciplined, not in and of itself, or just obedient, or just diligent, or kind, or gracious, or peaceful, or patient, or the perfect Boy Scout. We don't want you to be any of those things if those things are not driven by an actual love for God, a passion for Him and for who He is. If it isn't the love of God that compels us, eventually some idol will come in and take your heart, and that will be the thing that carries you through the moments of your day. Can we say this? Let's pursue this together. Can you do this? Can you hold each other accountable to this? Next time you're in some conversation and somebody's trying to, you know, people do this, trying to demonstrate how much theology they know or whatever, just steer the conversation back to Christ and Him crucified. If they can get that straight, all of the theology will backfill. It'll all come eventually. My wife will tell you she doesn't like theology, but she loves God, and she's actually instinctively an exceptional theologian just because of that. She's very bright. And she'll say something, and I'll say, you know, honey, that's good. And she laughs. She thinks I'm joking her, but she's smart. It didn't start that way. She just loved God, and she loved the Word of God. And so she was constantly growing in her theology. That's the way it works. Give your kid that. Everything else comes in the bargain. Just give them that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Pray with me. Father, in some ways, our hearts are just animals off the chain. We don't have control of them all the time. But You do. You say You hold the heart of the king, the most powerful man in the land. You hold the heart of the king in Your hand. You hold our hearts in Your hands. We pray tune our hearts to sing your praise. We ask that we would have this one passion in our lives, and that that passion would be you. We pray it for Jesus' sake and in his name and by his power, by his grace. Amen.